Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who'd become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
When we were driving down, my wife asked, "What are you preaching on?" And I told her, I'm just like, "Why did you preach that or pick that?" Well, this wasn't the sermon I was going to give you. A couple of weeks ago, I read Patrick Schreiner's book, The Transfiguration of Christ, and I realized, boy, I've never done a good transfiguration sermon. So you're supposed to get that. But then I got sick, I got shingles. And then when Nathan emailed me and said, "What are you going to do?" I thought, what's a passage they probably haven't heard preached on much that impacted me? And I chose this one. And I trust that it'll be an encouragement to you. Well, let me pray again and then we'll look at that passage. Father, I ask that you might work in our hearts. Show us your truths and change us because of those truths. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever looked around at the church? So this church and the wider church, and thought, God, what are you doing? This mob surely cannot be the ones that you have chosen to reach the world. What are you thinking? I've done that many times. In fact, sometimes I look around at the state of the church in Brisbane, Gold Coast, worldwide, and it can get pretty depressing. I've been in ministry a long time now, and I was trying to think, have I had a year where I didn't hear of one of the better churches in Brisbane having division? Division among the members, division among the leaders, or both? I'd struggle to think of a year in all of those years where we didn't hear about serious sin in the leadership at one of the churches locally. And rarer, and fortunately this is a little further afield, there have been leaders that have embezzled money, physically attacked other leaders. In fact, there have even been murders among the leadership. And that's in churches. And then you throw in the reality that most churches have these members where nobody's really sure that they're actually saved. Other members who barely give, barely serve, barely share the gospel. You hardly ever see them on a Sunday. And then it gets worse. You look in the mirror and you realize that person looking back at you, too much sin, too much apathy, very little kingdom zeal, and you struggle to even remember the last time you shared the gospel or led someone to the Lord, and you're thinking, how on earth are we ever going to reach the world for Christ? Sometimes, and you're probably like me, you think, did he choose the wrong way to do it? And boy, did he choose the wrong people. Well, in our passage this morning, what encouraged me is that God knows exactly what he is doing with the people he chooses and the way he chooses. And the failure of leaders and the failure of individual Christians and churches not only does not halt his plan, somehow he even uses that and weaves that into the fabric of his plan. Now, most of the time, we're not told how all this works together. What we're told to do is trust that he knows how it works together. And so, as Darren said, my main point that I really want you to take away this morning is this. Even when we cannot understand why, we must trust that God's plan uses sin, struggles, and tragedies to build his kingdom. Even when we can't understand why, trust that God's plan uses sin, struggles, and tragedies to build his kingdom. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged when we look at what's going on. Maybe because I had my 40-year medicine reunion last night, but I got a bit discouraged when I read the news, and you might have seen about a Christian GP in Victoria who lost his registration because on his private Facebook page, he'd been affirming Christian values, talking about abortion, gender, those kinds of things. And I was like, what kind of country do we live in that you lose your registration and your livelihood for saying this kind of thing? And I'm like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Well, the Bible is crystal clear. None of this stuff, none of it takes God by surprise, and none of it derails his plan. In fact, he even uses what we think are setbacks and tragedies to build his kingdom. Now, I don't know how well you know the book of Acts, but I suspect that many of you have thought the same thing I did when I first read through the book of Acts, and I got to the passage we're looking at, and I'm like, why is this here? If you know Acts, Jesus gathers them, and he says, I want you to wait. I'm going to send my Spirit. And then you get to chapter 2, and the Spirit comes at Pentecost. And you think, it should sort of go from Jesus saying wait to there. And you get this strange little bit about Judas in between. And most of us gloss over it because we think this really shouldn't even be here. Luke made a mistake. But I want to suggest that it's an important thing. The betrayal of Judas and his death would have raised many questions in the minds of the disciples and those with them. And so as this group are beginning the church, they had to understand that something that might look from the outside like a monumental failure and setback, no, it is all part of God's plans. So if you've got your Bibles, have a look at Acts. Acts 1, beginning at verse 12. And I want to suggest that in this passage, there are four reasons to be encouraged, even in the midst of failures and setbacks. What's the first one? We don't lose faith. We need to trust that God is sovereign even when it makes no sense. Trust that God's sovereign even when it makes no sense. Now, one of the things I find tough as a pastor, and I suspect your pastors find the same thing, is that people turn up and they expect you to know everything. Why did my mum get cancer? Explain it. How come I'm still single at 35 and this person I've been praying for years hasn't come into my life? What about the world? Tell me, why is God allowing Putin to attack Ukraine? And the implication is we should know. And there's also something else. There's an implication that maybe God's a bit asleep at the wheel, that he doesn't care. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why for everything. What it does, it gives us a who. It says, you got to trust that God knows what he's doing. So with that in mind, have a look at Acts 1, 12 to 14. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. All right, you're going to change the world and you've got to pick 12 men. Would this be the 12 you would pick? I'm pretty sure I wouldn't pick this 12 and neither would you. And moreover, if you knew for certain one of the 12 was going to betray you to death, would you choose them? Probably not. But this is the 12 Jesus chose, including Judas. Now the question is, did Jesus mess up? See, the significant part of that passage I just read is those 11 names and the fact that there's only 11 names. You see, one is not just missing. He betrayed Jesus and took his own life. And this becomes the focus of verses 12 to 26. And the question is, how could Judas ever be a part of the plan of God? And if Jesus did mess up by choosing Judas, did he mess up elsewhere? Did he mess up in the plan? Did he mess up with us? And this is huge. These are the questions that almost certainly seem to be on the mind of this small group. So Jesus has ascended, he's gone, and this is the first time they gather after that. And the temptation would have been to look around that room at these faces and get discouraged. It is hard to know if this is the same upper room that they had met in the night before Jesus was betrayed. I think it probably was. But regardless, meeting in this way would have brought back thoughts of that night. They met in an upper room, and Jesus was betrayed to death by one of the 12. See, the opposition didn't just come from outsiders. It came from within. And it wasn't just within, it was one of the 12, a trusted friend. Remember when Jesus was eating that Passover meal and he said, he dropped the bomb. One of you is going to betray me. And they were all like, say that again, you're wrong. None of us. None of us. It's not like Jesus said that and everybody goes, Judas. We all know who it's going to be. Everyone's like, I have no idea. But it was Judas. And now Luke lists out these 11 names and there is one of the 12 missing, Judas Iscariot. Now, note that Judas, the son of James, is a different Judas. He is often called Thaddeus. I can tell you if I was him, whenever I introduce myself, it would always be, hi, I'm Thad, one of the disciples of Jesus. Because if it was ever, hi, I'm Judas, one of the disciples of Jesus, you'd have to roll and go, not that Judas. I'm another Judas. But the Judas we all know well is the one who betrayed him to death. Now, crucially, none of the disciples picked it. They did not know that they had been ministering for 3 years and hiding in plain sight was this guy who was a thief, greedy, and willing to betray Jesus to death for 30 pieces of silver. So this small group, it's already quite fragile. And something like this has got to rock them. There had to be questions. God, are you actually sovereign over this? What about your plan to reach the nations? Imagine a small church under communist rule, and one elder is bribed by the Communist Party to betray another elder to death. Imagine the questions coming from the congregation the next Lord's Day. How did you guys miss him? How can you serve together in that way and not realize this guy is a traitor? How can we trust you guys who are left? But this was worse. They had traveled for 3 years with Jesus, ministering, suffering. They were cemented. They were tight. They were brothers. They'd seen each other at their best and their worst. They had a united goal, and nobody in that time saw the flaws in Judas. And now they are gathering after Jesus has gone, and there's two empty seats. And it's not as if the two guys that should be in those seats just missed the memo, hey, it's a church meeting. Jesus had been betrayed to death by Judas, and Judas was dead at his own hand. And they've got to be thinking, how did we overlook this? Are we up to this? They're going to be looking around the room thinking, is there another Judas here? Somebody else going to betray him? What if Matthew buckles, goes back to tax collecting? Peter has already gone back fishing once. We think he's going back there. Thomas, full of doubts. What if his faith fails? What if someone else right here says, nope, I will betray Christ for money, power, sex? They're going to be looking around going, really? This is the group you've chosen to change the world with. And they're going to be asking, did Jesus mess up when he chose Judas? And if he messed up there, where else did he mess up? And they're looking around and they're going, you know what? We're all pretty weak here. His family thought Jesus was mad. The disciples kept fighting over who was the greatest. Peter had already denied him 3 times and gone back fishing. Women were considered weak and unreliable, and they'd all missed the traitor in their ranks. This is not the group you would think are going to change the world. All this group are being asked to do is to face the power of the Sanhedrin, Rome, and turn the world upside down. I mean, what could go wrong? This group had to know. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. This is often us. We often look at a situation in our lives, in the church, and because it doesn't make sense to us, this is not how we would run the world if we were God, we don't say it out loud, but somewhere at the back of our minds, we're like, God, are you asleep here? Are you messing up? I will admit that I've had those thoughts. Things happen. And our couples might struggle with infertility for years. They finally get a beautiful little blessing, and then it too gets terminal cancer. Or a dedicated missionary is killed. And you're like, God, this is not the plan. Or an eldership dissolves in a civil war. And you're like, God, you can't be working through that. Or an entire denomination goes woke and liberal. And you're thinking, isn't the kingdom supposed to be growing, not decaying? And you're like, God, there can be no good that comes from heartache like that. So here's the problem. We don't say it out loud, but we do think, if I were running the world, I would do a better job in these things. Well, here's what you need to get out of passages like this. This diminishes the sovereignty of God. So what do you do when you have those thoughts? Now, when you read verses 12 to 14, here's this group that had better reasons than any of us to be discouraged, to be disheartened, but you do not get the sense that that's where they're at. In fact, just the opposite. They're gathering in trust and expectancy. Look at verse 14. They were continually united in prayer. I don't know what they're praying, but I suspect they're praying, send your spirit, make us bold, use this group to change the world, work through us. But I think above all, they're saying, strengthen our faith. We need to trust you. Help us not to waver despite the doubts. And they could have such faith because the Bible's crystal clear about two things. Firstly, there is nothing that happens that is apart from the will of God. Nothing. There is not a stray molecule or atom in this universe. Isaiah 46, I'm God, there is no other. I'm God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You read those verses a few times and you're just blown away. God says, before the world began, I declared everything up until the end, everything that happened, a bird flying across the sky even. It's all part of my plan. And secondly, God says, everything, not some things, everything that happens, he works it together for good. That's Romans 8, right? But that's the tough one for most of us. And God says, trust me on this. I got it. I will work all these things for good, even when you cannot see how good can come from it. And so what he does in a handful of cases in the scripture, he pulls back the curtain. He says, look, I'm going to take you behind the curtain. You're going to see how things that look evil, that look bad, that I work them together for good. And I do that so in all these other ones, you'll trust me. You know, there are a couple of classic examples. One is Joseph. You know the story. He's sold into slavery, lost in another land. His brothers betrayed him. It is an evil act. I'm sure he was thinking, how can good come of this? But it did. God used that to put him in a position to save the nation, to preserve the seed line. Genesis 50:20, you plant it for evil, but God plant it for good. Now, how do you put these two things together, that nothing happens apart from God's will, everything that happens, God works for good? I do not know. Don't ask me about determinism and free will. All I can tell you is God's decree does not negate your role, your responsibility. It does not make you a robot. I don't know how to put it all together that way, but here's what I do know. I cannot give you a why for every tragedy in your life, in the church, cancer, divorce, infertility, division. I can't give you a why for every terrible event in the world, disease, earthquake, war, but I can tell you, God knows, he's got it covered, and he says, trust me, trust me. And he gives us these examples so we do trust. So this core group met, prayed, and trusted. And throughout Acts, if you know that book, the church regularly gets together and prays. I don't know what prayer is like in your life and in your church, but I think many of us, our prayer life is more like this. We pray, God, will you heal my wife? Will you bring me a husband? Will you stop this war? And we wait patiently for, a day, 2 days, 3 days. And then our patience is exhausted. And we let God have it. God, what are you doing? I've prayed. Where's the answer? We're treating God as a genie, not a sovereign Lord. And I remind you, the most common answers to prayer are no and keep waiting. We need to pray. You know, if what will glorify you is to remove this thorn, fix this disaster, change these events, yes, please do it. But if what will glorify you is not to do that, then strengthen my faith to accept that. Help me trust. Look, the church in the West has its weaknesses. Evangelism, yes, but prayer, absolutely. So pray. Pray privately. Come to whatever corporate prayer times that this church has, pray for your witness, pray for Coomera, pray for your missionaries. Now, question, where did this faith that God has it all in hand come from? Shocker. They read their Bibles and found it right there. So not only is God sovereign even when it makes no sense, but in verses 15 to 17, God brings good even from great evil. What Judas did, there is no doubt, it is the darkest, most evil event in all history, And they read their Bibles and they're like, God planned it. It is hard to overestimate the magnitude of the evil of what Judas did. Jesus was God in human flesh. And for 3 years, Judas had watched the miracles, the feeding the 5,000, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus. He saw a sinless life. But as time went on, Judas realized, what's in it for me? He wasn't up for the persecution and struggle. And so when push came to shove, he cut his losses and said, I will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He lost his ministry. He lost his soul. Verses 15 to 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons that was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. The scripture had to be fulfilled. God wasn't taken by surprise. Far from it. God in scripture had prophesied that this very thing would happen. God revealed it beforehand. Why? So they would know and we would know it's all part of the plan. Now, where did God prophesy that Judas would betray Jesus? Can we point to a verse, a psalm that says the Messiah will turn up and one of his mates are going to betray him? Well, yes and no. We need to understand the way prophecy works. You know, when you read prophecy, it's often like seeing the mountains from a distance and they all look like they're together. But as you get closer, you realize, no, there's some separation there. There's often an immediate fulfillment to prophecy. It might be Israel, it might be David. There is often, in fact, usually a fulfillment in Christ or the church. And then there's often yet another one, a future fulfillment. And so you don't find a psalm specifically saying Messiah will turn up and will be betrayed. But what you do find in many psalms is David saying, I was betrayed. I was attacked. And then that applies to David's greater son, Jesus. We know because he quotes in this passage, Peter does, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he quotes it there in verse 20. But there are other passages in the Psalms that speak about David being betrayed, and Jesus uses some of those to say, the scripture says, one of you is going to betray me. In John 13, he uses Psalm 41 to say that. And so we can say that the scripture clearly says that Christ will be betrayed. It's no surprise Peter can say that. Now, it's crucial for us to know this because Judas is not just some random. He's one of the 12. Judas was numbered among us, Peter says, and was allotted his share in this ministry. When he betrayed Jesus, it was a shock to the disciples. They didn't see it coming. But I tell you, it would have changed everything if it had been a shock to God. But it wasn't. Jesus knew it. John 6, 64. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. It had been prophesied, and Jesus knew which one would betray him. It raises some questions. Could Jesus not have chosen 12 faithful men? Of course he could. Would it have been awkward for 3 years knowing this one's going to betray you to death? Oh, I think it would. But in the plan of God, for Jesus to get to the cross, one of those 12 was going to have to betray him to death. Why do it this way? I do not know. Here are some possible reasons. So that we can expect other tares in the church. You know, sometimes we think like this. You know, the church is full of saved people. We get attacked from outside the church. The world does not like us. But hey, when we gather here on Sunday, everybody in this room's got my back. Gee, I wish. Read your Bible. Look at the history of the church. Christians are notorious for attacking each other, dividing, moral failure, betrayal. I know we expect better of our leaders, and we should, but do not be surprised even when your leaders fail in that way. They are just sinful men. Read your Bible. You read through Acts, and there is terrible sin in this wonderful, perfect first century church. Within a couple of years, they've got division, racial discrimination, greed, lying, seeking power. A little later, Paul and Barnabas divide. Read the New Testament. There's always wolves in the church, and that includes leadership. There'll always be apostates like Demas and the false apostles. And I think we need to understand that if one of the 12, one of the disciples, one of that inner core betray Jesus, anyone could. So be disappointed, be troubled by sin in the church, but don't be shocked by it. It happens. And it certainly does not come as a surprise to God. It is certainly not outside his plan. Another reason Jesus chose Judas might be so that we would know God can even use the most horrendous failure and sin to work good. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. One of those lawless men is Judas. But the greatest good, the cross, came out of that evil. When some great failure devastates the church, all we see is disaster. But when we get a little more perspective and a few more years to look back, often we can see God's actually using even that to work good. We have so many examples of how betrayal and sin can actually be worked by God to good. So the classic ones, Joseph's brother. Classic one, Judas's betrayal. There are plenty of others, though, in Scripture. And then in church history, there are so many. Maybe I'm showing my age here, and you may not even know these. The death of the Alca Five, the missionaries in Ecuador, including Jim Elliot. Humanly speaking, terrible tragedy. At the time it happened, everyone's like, how could God allow this? But God used that event to inspire generations of men and women to go to the mission field. However, often we look back and we do not see what God's doing. It might be the death of a baby, the invasion of a country, adultery and a pastor. We might not know why. We might not know how. But we're told, trust. Even if there are tears in the church, it's part of the plan. Look, Judas wouldn't have been my plan, I can tell you that. But he was God's plan. And you and I can be incredibly thankful for that, because that plan led to Jesus on the cross, and Jesus on the cross washes us clean and saves us. And so sin does not derail the plan of God. Somehow, sin can be used by God for his plan. So trust that God knows how to run the world, the church, and your life better than you do. But that brings up another point. The fact that God planned to use sin to work his ends, does that make him responsible for sin? Absolutely not. Nor does it absolve us of the responsibility for sin. And so not only is God sovereign even when it makes no sense, not only does God bring good even from great evil, the third thing we got to get out of this is God is not responsible for sin. We are. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Tell you, as a pastor, I sure do. People ask me, so if God is sovereign over all things, doesn't that just make me a robot? If God planned all things, doesn't that include my sin? So I'm not responsible for my sin? If God didn't choose me, how can he judge me? Now I can tell you, I do not know how to explain all of that. I'm leaving that for God. But the Bible is very clear about two things. God is absolutely sovereign in everything, and we are 100% responsible for the choices, decisions, and sins we make. John 17, in verse 12, Jesus said, I have guarded them, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You might read that and you go, poor old Judas, kept everybody but him. Could have kept him, but he didn't. He's just one of those in Romans 9:22, one of these objects of wrath. He's just prepared for destruction. Poor old Judas. That is not the way to read this. He is fully responsible for his actions. Look at verses 18 to 20. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama, that is the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Judas was in it for the money. We find he'd been stealing from the common purse, and at the end, he betrayed Jesus for a handful of silver coins. And he took that and he acquired a field. Now, there's a bit more to the story. In Matthew 27, Judas realized he betrayed innocent blood. He threw that money back to the chief priests. It's blood money. So they took it. They bought a potter's field. And Judas ended up in it. He acquired it by being buried in it. He acquired that field, and it was divine justice. Now also note, Matthew says he hanged himself. Acts says he burst open. Both can be true. Dead bodies swell and burst like this. But here's the point. And here's what Luke wants us to understand through Peter here. Some might seem to escape justice in this life, but no one escapes justice eternally. Now, Judas happened to get justice both in this life and in the next. He spent 3 years scheming, plotting, planning. It just led to this lonely death. He becomes the son of perdition. He's headed to eternal judgment. So here's a man who had everything. He was one of the 12. We'd all chop off our right hand to be one of the 12. He had the friendship of Jesus. He chose it to throw it away. But scripture is clear, it was his choice, and therefore the penalty is his. In Matthew 26, Jesus said this, he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it's written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I? Jesus said to him, you've said so. Is it I? Did he know he's going to betray him? Just going, nah. Or did he really not even know at that point? Is he that blind to the corruption within him? We've got to understand something about sin in this world. You might not get earthly justice, but you're going to get eternal justice. Judas was not the last one to betray Jesus. There have been many in the church, even in Acts, that did that. We must not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse. The devil made me do it. God made me this way. I'm just not one of the chosen. Judas was no mere pawn, and neither are we. Justice will be done. Sometimes we look at men and women in this life, some very sinful ones who seem to live a relatively good life and die a relatively good death. Others are brought to justice in this life. Judas got justice, dead in the field of blood. But sometimes we go, that's the easy way out for Judas. Well, not really. You know, we look at this world and many who sin seem to not receive what they should. But God is not mocked. God is never mocked. If your sin is not covered by Christ, whether you got justice in this world or not, you're getting it eternally. God doesn't grade on a curve. There's only two groups, those who've trusted Christ and those who've rejected Christ. And those who've rejected Christ may or may not get justice in this life, but they are going to get it eternally. Maybe you think about it this way. What if Judas's fate had been a bit different? What if Judas took his 30 pieces of silver, he slipped away with the blood money, he published his tell-all blockbuster, My Days as a Spy with Jesus, the disciple who got away with murder? What if we set up his own religion, Health and Wealth, the Iscariot Way? What if he died a very rich old man with a dozen concubines? Would it be worth it? Nah. Nothing is worth eternity in hell. God may have ordained his actions, but Judas was personally responsible for every last one of them. And in verse 25, we are told Judas is where he belongs. It's a euphemism for hell. There are many tares in the wheat who have used the church to gain wealth, power, and abuse others. Sometimes they're blind to it. Is it I? At other times, they know what they're doing. Either way, in this life or the next, judgment will come. I don't know where you're at. Do not ever use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your sin. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. I don't know where your heart is. Greed, ambition, lust. One of the things about the book of Acts that I personally struggle with is that you get to people like Ananias and Sapphira. You get to people like Simon the magician. And there are things about them that look very faithful. You know, Ananias and Sapphira gave a lot. They were members of the church. Simon baptized and professed faith. And Acts doesn't definitively tell us, are they saved or not? Everybody lines up on one side, and it's really hard to say either way. But God, what is clear, is not mocked. He'll sort that out. So if you know you're cruising through life, but deep down you're like, I know something's not right. You know, you barely give, you barely pray, you barely share. You're there on Sundays, but hey, that's your ticket to heaven. You gotta be there. Be very careful, because God is not mocked. So, God is sovereign even when it makes no sense. God brings good even from great evil. God is not responsible for sin. We are. But finally, there is another reason to be encouraged, even though there are struggles and setbacks, and it's this: God will keep building his church. He builds it. Sin, Satan, division, immorality, greed, apathy, it does not, it cannot derail the plan of God. He's building his church, people. Verse 17 said that Judas had a share of the apostolic ministry. Verse 20 said, Scripture prophesied that someone else must take that position, that share. Listen to verses 21 to 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What's going on here? Why did they even have to replace Judas? Honestly, you read Acts, and most of the apostles are not mentioned. We never read of Matthias again. The church could have functioned pretty well with 11. Why bother adding him? The reason is the church is set up to be the new people of God. God's moving from Israel to the church and building on 11 apostles. Nah, that doesn't make the connection. It's 12 that is the foundation. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And 12 becomes a very crucial number in the New Testament, representing the people of God. In Revelation, you get 12 and 12, 12 times 12, to show the old covenant people, the new covenant people of God. But there is also continuity with and difference from Israel. The church is not Israel, so there is a new foundation. It's 12. Couldn't be 11. 13 wouldn't work. You know, found two good guys. You know, why choose between Justus and Matthias? Put them both on as apostles. Well, no, wouldn't work. Another question. Why didn't Jesus choose who would take his place before he rose? So he's ascending and he tells them, you know, wait until the Spirit comes. When he say, oh, one last thing before I go, Matthias, he's the new guy. Let's all welcome him, new apostle. Why do it this way with lots and so on? I don't know, but it seems that Jesus wants it clear that even though he is reigning in heaven, he still guides and directs and is head of his church. He doesn't have to be physically present to guide, lead, and direct his church. So, are there supposed to be 12 apostles leading the church? Well, clearly no. First, no one living after the first century could meet those requirements. In fact, even at that time, it seems they only found two, Justus and Matthias. In Acts 12, James, one of the apostles, dies. He's not replaced. It's Judas's apostasy that led to the vacancy, not his death. So it's founded on these 12. And once Matthias is chosen, that's it. And when they die, they're not replaced. We have no record in Scripture or the early church of anyone else filling a vacancy after that point. So the Mormons might have their 12 apostles. Others might have their apostles like that. They're wrong. Ephesians 2:19-20 is clear. The household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You lay that foundation once. Another question, is there a difference between these 12 apostles and others who are called apostles? Well, yeah, the 12 with a capital A. They were the 12 apostles, the foundational members of the church. But apostle literally means sent ones, and there were other messengers sent with the gospel to the world. What about Paul, one untimely born? Well, he wasn't one of the 12, but the risen Jesus appointed him as an apostle, untimely born, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a unique category of one. But here, apostle is used of this 12. Notice the criteria. There had to be eyewitnesses, followers of Jesus, right from the beginning to the end of his ministry. There could only be 12. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says they had to have the signs of an apostle. So it's those 12, no more, no apostolic succession. So what's the deal with drawing lots? Well, share and lot both come from the same root word. In fact, verse 17 is literally, "For he was numbered among us and he was allotted his share, his kleros in this ministry." It's almost as if there are 12 shares in the apostolic ministry. Judas held one of those shares. After his betrayal, that share had to be filled. And verse 26, they cast lots, kleros, for them. And the lot, the share, the kleros, fell on Matthias. The idea of casting lots, again, based on these equal shares, in this case, There's two of them, probably two stones, two names, put them in a bag, pull out one. The lot fell to Matthias. The share that once belonged to Judas now belongs to Matthias. But here's the point. In Scripture, casting lots is not mere random chance. It's not as if it wouldn't actually matter which one came out. This is a way for God to guide. Notice how they pray. You, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take the place of this apostolic ministry that Judas was left to go where he belongs. Jesus is in heaven. He selects Matthias. What is the point? He builds his church. He restored the foundation of the 12 apostles. The lot fell to Matthias. He's added to the 11. There's 12. The foundation's there again. Now, that choosing was unique. I don't know how you choose your elders, but you do not put names in a bag and pull them out. I don't know how you work out who you're going to ask out on a date or marry. I can tell you this. You don't put the potentials in a bag and pull one out. This is not how we do it. Well, at least we don't. I hope not. The point is, Jesus guides. And he builds his church. And the point is, despite even this incredible setback and failure, one of the 12 betraying him to death, it's all part of his plan. He's going to build his church. So we don't understand everything. We need to trust the plan and just get on with it. If you look around and you ever get discouraged by what's going on in your church, the wider church, the church around the world, don't ever think that anything that's going on is outside the plan of God and that you're messing it up and it's all going to crumble. You trust his plan and you be faithful and do what he called you to do. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, this passage has a warning for you. God will not be mocked. Perhaps in this life, but certainly in the next, your sin will find you out and you'll be held accountable. But the church is founded on the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ and the gospel of Christ. We read it together. We believe that. It's why we're here. If you don't know that, talk to one of us. For those who do know him, trust that he has it all under control. I look back at the biggest disappointments in my ministry, and now years later, I can, in some cases, see the hand of God. We had these crushing disappointments. For years, we tried to buy a bigger building. We signed contracts, and every time the council said, "You're not having a church there." As after a number of crushing disappointments, we said, you know what, forget it. We're not getting any bigger. We're going to start planting churches. And I'm going to tell you, that's been better for the kingdom. We had some crushing leadership disappointments and discouragements and divisions over the years. It led us to refining our whole process. And I think we are much better leaders because of it. But there have been other crushing failures. I don't know why God did that. But I trust he's using it to his glory and to build his kingdom. You see, Acts is the book of the triumph of the gospel, despite the sin and failings of the church. I'll tell you this, the church should have absolutely been crushed by the Jews. The Sanhedrin should have wiped them out. It didn't. Should have been crushed and wiped out by Rome. It was not. And that's been the story of the church for 2,000 years. Everything that's opposed the church, Catholicism, sin, division, apathy, probably should have killed it. It could not. Because God said to that mustard seed, "You will grow and I will build my church." So brothers and sisters, that's what we believe. We're part of that. And so when things happen that you don't understand why, you're not told, you've got to understand why. You have to trust the one who does know why. So whatever the struggles, the disappointments, personally, corporately, or in the world, we have a God who is sovereign, who works all things together for good, and we get to be a part of what he's doing. And one day, from eternity, we will look back and we will understand our God did indeed work all things together for good. How awesome is our God? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for passages like this that remind us of who you are and how you work. And Lord, I'm sure that for many of us there have been discouragements personally, corporately, crushing discouragements. Help us to understand that you're above all of that and that somehow you weave that tapestry together for good. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be part of what you are doing. And we look forward to the time when we will see how you have worked and worked all things together for good. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.